How would you like to spend some time this morning challenging some traditions?
So what's new?
Well, then why don't we start? Praise the Lord. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. That's where we will begin. Now, this message this morning, I'll just pass along a little bit of a forewarning, as I have for certain messages in the past. It's going to be really important for you to receive this with an open mind and an open heart. Because if you don't, and if you do not listen clearly to what I say, there is a strong possibility that you could misinterpret what I'm saying and leave here and tell other people I said something that I did not say. You see, the primary thing that we're going to be focusing on today has to do with submission. And we're going to be taking a hard look at the issue of submission in the home, the husband-wife relationship. And for titles, the title of this message is When Submission is Rebellion. Now, that may sound contradictory, but by the time the message is over, you're going to understand when submission is rebellion. And again, it's important that you listen very closely to this, because I promise you there's an excellent chance you are going to hear some things in this message today that you have never heard as far as the husband-wife relationship and the submission that God requires of the wife to the husband. In fact, some people, if they just half listen, you listen with one ear and not both, you could walk out thinking part of what you heard was heresy. So listen very closely to this. In Luke chapter 14, take a look first off at verse 15. Now, in verse 15, I want you to look right above verse 15. You know how some Bibles have topics in their Bible, like the next X number of verses is going to be about this and so forth. How many of you in your Bible have something that talks that uses the word banquet in it? It might say the... What does it say? The great banquet? Okay. Now, some Bibles don't have this, I know. Do you also have in your Bible a sub-reference to Matthew 22? Okay, right there, Luke 14, here's a reference to Matthew 22. Okay, now, you need to understand that when they interpreted Scripture, the interpreters didn't put these subtitles in and these scriptural references. Matthew 22, this is an error, a great error. Matthew 22 and Luke 14 are not saying the same thing at all. They are not even, well, they're relative, but it is not the same thing. It is not the same banquet. We're not going to go back over and read in Matthew 22. I think it's verses 1 through 10. We're not going to go back over and read that today, but I challenge you, read Luke 14 about the banquet. Then go back over later, not today. Don't turn over there today. Go back over and read in Matthew 22, and you're going to see that these are two totally different parties. They are not the same banquet in any way, shape, or form. Now, we're not going to focus on Matthew 22. We're going to focus on Luke 14. Now, let's look at this. Let's just read beginning in verse 15. And when some of them that were at meat with him heard these things, he said unto them, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So what's he getting ready to talk about, do you think? Kingdom things, right? Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Eating bread where? In the kingdom of God. So the bread you're supposed to eat is bread that's in the kingdom of God, correct? So if you're not in the kingdom of God, you don't get this bread, right? Very simple. Then he said unto him, then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And we'll stop right there for the moment. Now back up in verse 15. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he begins telling a story. Do you think the story he's telling is relative to eating bread in the kingdom of God? I mean, doesn't it stand to reason that he's probably going to give you some kind of an example about this? Well, look in verse 16. A certain man made a great supper and bade many. What did he just get through saying? Blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. A certain man made a supper, made a dinner, and invited many. So do you see the connection? This means yes. Yes, we see the connection, Brother Martin. Then he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So here's the man preparing the supper, and he has a servant, and he sends the servant out, and he says, y'all come. I'm ringing the dinner bell. Everybody welcome. Dinner's ready. Well, beginning then in verses 18, 19, 20, these people begin giving excuses. Well, I can't because of, I can't because of, and I can't because of, etc. and so forth. So the servant says, you know what? I went to the people you sent me to, and they're refusing. What do you want me to do? And the man says, all right, well then go out to all these people here, the halt, the maimed, the blind, and so forth. And he says, well, okay, that's done. He says, what else? Well, go to the highways and byways, you know, and get them. And he says, okay, I'll do that too. And the master says, or the man who owns the house says, I want my house filled. I want my house filled, okay? Now, Jesus is telling a story here, and I don't know how many people at that time caught on to it. In fact, I don't know how many people today catch on to it. Look at this. In verse 17, this man sent his servant, okay? Who is the man that made the supper? God. God is the man that made the supper. Who is the servant? The servant is Jesus. Jesus goes at supper time and says to these people, to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Okay, now, God sent Jesus to announce redemption. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Jesus makes the statement that not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away until all be fulfilled. I have come to fulfill the law. He said, I've come to fulfill. I've come to fulfill. Okay? Now, this is important to remember in light of this passage. So Jesus comes along and he begins announcing redemption. He's preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, which is what this parable is all about, because he said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So this is a kingdom teaching. And so if I'm going to be blessed for eating bread in the kingdom of God, then I need to know how to get into the kingdom of God, because I want that bread. Jesus says, no problem. I'm going to use a parable and explain it to you. There was a man who made a supper. What is the supper? The bread in the kingdom. Who's the man? God. There's a man who made a supper, the bread in the kingdom, and he's inviting people to come in. Notice, now look, in verse 16, it says that he bade many before he sent his servant. Do you see this? In verse 16, he bade many, or invited many, before he sent his servant. Meaning, the people who were invited knew they were invited before the servant went out to get them. How, do you see this order in here? That's very important. But they made a bunch of excuses. Now, here's what's going on. Man had the sin nature. The law was given to govern the sin nature. But to whom was the law given? The Jews, all right? Now, you don't have to turn to it, but over there in several places, well, Galatians chapter 3 is one of them, where it talks about that the law was a schoolmaster that pointed us to Jesus, meaning the law was a type and a shadow of what was to come. The law was the schoolmaster saying, hey, listen, I am the law, Jews, and Jews, you have me. However, I'm not your answer. Salvation is not in me. The born-again experience is not in me. I am the one that has been sent to bring you to the one who can save you. I am the schoolmaster pointing you in the direction of salvation. Now, relative to this parable, there was a man that made a great supper. What was the great supper? Simply put, salvation, the born-again experience. And he invited many. Who were the many that were invited? The Jews. How was he inviting them to this great supper? Through the law. Because the law was a type and shadow of what was to come. The law was given to point the people to Jesus. The law, over those centuries, was continually inviting people to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who was going to come, the servant of God, who was going to show up someday and tell these people, you now have access to the kingdom wherein you can eat the bread. Now look at this. Verses 18, 19, and 20. Well, I can't because I've got a piece of ground. Well, I can't because I've got five yoke of oxen. Well, I can't because I've married a wife. Now, we're not going to go through and break down verses 18, 19, and 20. But essentially, what this is describing is the fact that Jesus first came to the Jews. And he is saying, hey, listen, God, the householder, has been inviting you all this time. He has sent his written invitation. You called it the law. I am the one who is now here fulfilling the law. Guys, it's supper time. It's time to come and eat. Now leave your place right here in Luke, and I want you to turn over to John chapter 6. We'll look at just a couple of places here. In John chapter 6, verse 51, look what Jesus says. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then jump to verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, as the living householder hath sent me to supply to you the bread, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now flip back over to Luke 14. God sends his servant Jesus to tell the people that the bread they've been looking for all of these centuries is now available to them. But the problem was the Jews were so familiar with what they knew. They were so familiar with their traditions. They were so familiar with the natural things. They were so familiar with all these things the Pharisees told them, and so on and so on, that they rejected what Jesus came to make available to them. Remember it talks about Jesus slain from the foundation of the world? The fathers had this plan, I mean, ever since, you know, day one, so to speak. The fathers had this plan. It was revealed through the law. And now Jesus is here fulfilling this, and he's saying, hey, listen, the time has come. Look here in Luke 14, verse 17. And sent his servant when? At supper time. In other words, we've been cooking this thing up for a long time, and now it's ready. The food is set. I am the bread of life. Come and eat. It's dinner time, guys. What you've been waiting for all of these centuries is now here. Come on. Let's eat. And they said, well, but Jesus, you don't understand. You do not fit our mold of a Messiah. Therefore, we are rejecting you in favor of the way we've been living all these years. Get this. We're rejecting you in favor of spiritual death. That's what they were saying. Now, in verse 21, Jesus, now allow me some liberties here. Jesus prays to the Father and explains to him how the Jews have rejected him. Well, the Father, being angry, which I guess he would be after all these years of trying his best to help them, the Father, being angry, said to Jesus, Jesus, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the streets and the lanes of the city, since the religious sector of the Jews won't receive you and they will not present you to the people. Since the people won't receive you, I want you first to go to the people that the Jews have rejected. Because, see, one of the things that the Jews taught was that if you had a physical deformity of any kind, it was a curse that God had placed upon you because you had sinned. And if you get the sin out of your life, the healing will manifest in your body. Therefore, as long as you live with this physical infirmity, you are under a curse and there is no hope of salvation for you. And so Jesus, the Father tells Jesus, all right, Jesus, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out there to the halt, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And here's, I want you to prove to the rest of the Jewish world that these people aren't cursed of me. I want you to show to the world that I sent you for them as well. And so Jesus, he goes out and he does that. Verse 21, he says, Father, I've done that. He says, but there's still room. And the Father says to Jesus, here's what I want you to do then. I want you to go outside the boundaries of Jewry. I want you to go outside the boundaries of the people I first sent you to. I want you to go to the highways, the hedges, and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Or in other words, I want you to go to the Samaritans and I want you to go to the Gentiles and I want you to invite them to the same supper. And not only that, son, but I want you to know this. Look at the next verse. Those who rejected the invitation shall never eat of this food. Can you see this? What Jesus is trying to get across to the people? But now look at the next verse. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now I want you to see the progression. First off, the Father sends Jesus to invite people to the dinner table. So he goes and he presents the invitation. It's time to eat. Come into the house. And what Jesus said over there in John chapter 8, he talked about how that the servant doesn't dwell in the house, but the son, the family members, they're the ones that dwell in the house forever. And the father, the householder, said, I want my house filled. Now, Jesus has gone out and he's done this. And he's presented this invitation. Now, I want you to notice here, that in verse 22, this is after he's gone out to the poor and the maimed and so forth. And in verse 22, he says, it's done as you commanded, and yet there is room. Meaning, I did it. They responded. Those that were rejected by the people I first went to, they're now here in the house. But there's still room. And he says, okay, no problem. I want you to go to all the other people then. Whoever's left over, I want you to invite them too. So now we have people that have accepted and they are in the house. Do you see this? And in verse 26, he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. All right. Who are the verse 26 people? The verse 26 people are the people that responded to the invitation and are now in the kingdom eating of the bread. Do you see this? So he's gone beyond the invitation. He says, now let me give you some more kingdom principles. I want to talk to you about the people that have responded to the invitation. Those of you that reject this, this doesn't apply to you. This only applies to the people who have responded. So verse 26, he says, listen, to all of you who are out there, who are now in the house, who have responded to the invitation to come and dine, there's something else involved here. You're in the house, you're a part of the family, you're a part of the kingdom. You're bread eaters, okay? But if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not saying you can't be in the house. He's not saying you can't be a part of the kingdom. He's saying once you're in the house or in the kingdom, if you don't do verse 26, you can't be my disciple, my disciplined follower. You can be here. But if you don't do this, then you can't be my disciplined follower. So it's good that you're here, but now that you're here, I want to tell you something. If you intend to be a disciplined follower of me, then you have to do this. You have to, and I'll put it just kind of bluntly, you have to hate your family. Okay? Now look in verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now verse 27 has to be connected to verse 26. Because at verse 26, hate your family. to be my disciple. And verse 27, bear your cross and be my disciple. Since they're both talking about being his disciplined follower, then bearing the cross and hating the family have to be connected. Somehow, there's a connector here. There's something about this. Well, in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to finish or build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now we're not going to go through and try to explain the analogies of verses 28, 29, 30, 31, 32 about, you know, the tower and the life, you know, the kingdom, the war, and all this kind of stuff. But what he's saying in here in verses 27 through 32, to summarize it, he's talking about the cost of being his disciple, okay? Let's just kind of leave it at that for right now. So in verses 26 and 27, he says, you have to hate your family, you have to bear your cross, or you can't be my disciple. Verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now that word forsaketh means to turn your back on it. Apostomei, I believe, is a Greek word, and it means to turn your back on, to keep in proper order, or to prioritize, to get your priorities in order. It doesn't mean neglect. It means to get everything in the proper order. You see what I'm saying? Now, for example, you know, if you're assembling something, if you're building a house, you start with the foundation, right? You don't start with the roof. Roofs have a difficult time being held up when there are no walls being supported by foundations. Are you with me? So therefore, there is an order to this. You have to prioritize and get everything in order if you're going to build something. Likewise, if you're going to be his disciplined follower, he says that you have to hate your family. Now, we've talked about this before, this hating of your family. It's not hate like what we think in terms of as hate. But what it means, now listen closely to this. What it means is that your love for Jesus is so great that to others and even your own family, it might seem like you hate them. I'm going to say that again, and I want you to let that sink in. What he's saying here in this verse is that your love for Jesus must be so intense, so blind, so committed, so deep, that compared to your love for Jesus, other people might think that you hate even your own family. Okay? Now, in verse 33, in verse 27, where he says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A lot of people have said stupid things like, well, you know, this chronic back problem, that's just the cross I bear for Jesus. Or, you know, this lumbago, it's just the cross I bear for Jesus. Or, you know, this cancer, or this, you know, and they name things, you know, all the trials and turmoils that I've gone through, the car wrecks and that's just the cross that I bear for serving Jesus. No, it's not. Because in this verse 27, the cross that he's talking about is something you have a choice to take up and bear or to lay down. If it's your choice to bear it, then it's your choice to lay it down. Car accidents, lumbago, bad backs, whatever, those are not things you choose. Can you agree with me on that? Nobody in the right mind is going to choose some kind of a hardship or a physical problem and say, hallelujah, Jesus, this is the cross I bear. No, in verse 27, what he's talking about is a choice. What is the choice that you are supposed to make? It's described in verses 26 and 33. You have to love me more than anything. You have to get your priorities in order. If you want to be my disciplined follower, then you absolutely must love me more than even your family. I mean, he could have said, hate your friends or hate your enemies. And we just said, okay, well, I can do that. But what he's trying to do is bring home a point. And he says, no, look, What you deal with on the outside of your family is one thing, but how you deal with your family is another issue altogether. And people prefer their family many times over other things. And he's saying, look, if you're going to be my disciplined follower, you have to love me so much and be so committed to me that your love and commitment to me could appear to other people as though you hate your family. And if you do not get your priorities, verse 33, in order, you cannot be my disciplined follower. Now, please, guys, let this sink in. A lot of people talk about how I'm following Jesus. Well, I follow him every day of my life. You know, I do everything he wants. You know, I just serve him every moment, every day, and so forth. But is that true? Because if you're not doing verse 26 and verse 33, then you are not his disciplined follower. Now, let me say this again for emphasis before we head on over to Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus says, if you are going to be his disciplined follower. Okay, let me just get Stephen up here. Come here, Stephen. Yes, sir. You're the only Stephen in this room. Work with that boy. Okay, now, I'm Jesus, your disciplined follower. All right? Do you see the connection?
Yeah.
Are Stephen's parents in this room?
Yeah.
Who's he following right now?
You.
What if they've taught him, Stephen, you never get up in church and walk around. If you do, we will spank you. We don't care if you're 50 years old. We'll wallop you big time. You will show respect to the house of God. What if that's what they've been teaching him? But now, what's he doing? He's not only up and walking around, he's doing it in front of everybody in the middle of the sermon. Whoop him! But now, I want you to look at this. How's he doing it? He is connected to me, is he not? Now, he made a choice to put his hand in mine. He is now a disciplined follower, because no matter where I go, who's following? Huh. What? Where'd he go? Where did my disciple go? I guess he decided he doesn't want to be my disciplined follower anymore. He turned loose of me. Do you still love me, Stephen?
Yes.
He still loves me. Do you still go to church?
Yes.
He still goes to church. But he's no longer my disciplined follower. You see this? Why? That's because for some reason he has preferred whatever is right there to following me. Now, I'm wanting to go beyond that. Do you see it? And if he were my disciplined follower, he would be following me beyond that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, walk back toward the mom and dad with your arms outstretched. Now look at that. Where's he headed? Does he love... Son, do you love your mom and dad?
Yes.
He loves his mom and dad. But now look where he's headed. He's headed away from me back to his family. Is he now my disciplined follower? Can you begin... Are you getting an idea where we're headed here in this message? And herein lies a major problem in the body of Christ. Thank you, disciplined follower. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, since the Bible doesn't contradict itself, that means everything in the Bible is going to somehow, some way, flow together. You understand what I'm saying? All right, now let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. And just look in let's pick up verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Okay, now, how many of you have ever heard this passage used in, like, marriage seminars? Or how many of you have ever heard this used in sermons about order in the home? Okay. Now let's take it a step further. How many of you women have ever heard this passage used to try and correct you in your relationship with your husband? Oh, are we going to have fun with this today? And yes, I'm ready. Now, Paul said, this is a great mystery, yet I speak of what?
Concerning Christ.
Concerning Christ and the church. Now, if he's talking about Christ and the church, that means he is talking about a kingdom principle, right? So in other words, this whole passage here about the husband-wife relationship has something to do with a kingdom reality, a kingdom truth, a spiritual truth, correct? I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, do you remember when Jesus, as we've read today and in the past, he used natural examples to help us relate to a spiritual principle? Okay. Paul is doing the same thing, only here it's not just a natural example. It is also a natural principle that is connected to a spiritual truth. In other words, Paul in this passage is drawing a bridge between a spiritual something and a natural something. And in essence, he's saying the natural is supposed to be a reflection of what is happening in the realm of the spirit. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, let's think back to what Jesus said in Luke 14. Remember, he was talking to people who had accepted the invitation into the kingdom. So he's talking about people in the kingdom. And he says, if when you are in the kingdom, you want to be my disciple, my disciplined follower, you have to love me so much that your love and commitment to me could appear to other people as though you hate even your own family. But if you're going to be my disciplined follower, you absolutely must get these priorities in order. And for some of you to do this, it's going to be as though you were being crucified. You ever heard people use that term relative to the hard time they're being given by friends and family members about something? He says, this is a cross for some people to bear. To make me such a priority in your life that other people and even your own family could come to the point of accusing you of hating them. But I'm telling you now, you have to love me so much, be so committed to me, that it could at times appear as though you hate your own family. Then here in Ephesians, where he's talking about this relationship between Christ and the church, and he's using the natural example of the husband and wife, there has to be a connection between this passage in Ephesians 5 and what Jesus said in Luke 14. Now let's look at this a little closer. He says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Okay, well, that seems to make sense. What about the next verse? Well, it says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, let me ask you a question. To whom was the book of Ephesians written? To the lost or to the body of Christ? That means this passage is relative to the body of Christ, the kingdom of God. Do you understand that?
Yes.
Okay, next verse, 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. And here is the phrase that really causes problems. In everything. Because people will take this passage then, and they'll use this to mess up the lives of husbands and wives. And all it takes is some carnal, uncommitted, fleshy boogerhead of a husband to get a hold of one of these messages, a guy who is stubborn, who is in his own form of spiritual rebellion. He'll grab a hold of that, and because a lot of preachers really don't understand what's going on here, the husband then takes this and slams the wife against the wall, figuratively speaking, with this verse and saying, "Woman, I'm the head of this home, and you will submit to me. Do you understand? Because if you don't, you're in rebellion to Jesus Christ."
Well, I think we need counseling.
All right, we'll go see the pastor. And so they go into the office, and the pastor, the bonehead, he looks at him and he says, "Ma'am, you're in rebellion. You are to submit to your husband in all things. Know ye not that this is the word of God?" And so you have the pastor reinforcing what the husband says because the pastor doesn't understand what's in there. Now, some pastors, it's in ignorance. It's not that they're trying to be a bonehead, but then some pastors, they are boneheads because they've got their own problems with women. You with me? Okay. Now, in this, keep in mind what Jesus said in Luke 14 and what Paul is saying. I speak concerning Christ in the church. Okay? He says in here, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the qualifier. Do you see this? If the husband isn't doing verse 25, then the wife doesn't have the responsibility to fully submit to the lordship of the husband because the husband isn't loving the wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I just got myself in a lot of hot water. Those of you listening to this by tape or radio, you can send all your mean letters if you want, but you had better not tune this broadcast out. You better not stop this tape right now. You better follow along with me because not only does Paul make the statement that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, he qualifies that statement with the verses that follow. Now look at the very next verse. What is it that Christ does? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it because he wants to sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, we're not going to get into a big time breakdown on this verse, but let me just put it simply like this. And I mean, this is very simple. Jesus and the word are truth, are they not? That means Jesus is going to, let's use the symbolism here, Jesus is going to wash the church with truth, correct? Therefore, the husband's responsibility is to wash the wife with truth. Correct? Yep. Now, if the husband is not washing the wife with truth, is he loving her as Christ loved the church?
No.
Now, I understand that in some situations, the husband washes the wife with as much truth as he knows. How does he wash the wife with truth? How? How could he possibly do that? Well, I can give you one way. Just one. We could talk about this for a long time. I'm not. I can give you one way. One way is to see to it that she is in a church where truth is being taught. And when he knows that there is a church out there where truth is being taught, but in his stubbornness and rebellion to God, he doesn't get her in that church, he is the one that is in error, not the wife. Now, I know this could stir up a whole lot of hard feelings, but let me ask you something. How has this passage been presented? It's been presented that the wife is supposed to bow down and lick the husband's shoes clean. That she is supposed to submit herself to the husband no matter what. But the Bible says that the husband is supposed to be a representative of Christ to her and love her as Christ loves the church. Therefore, she is to submit to him as unto Christ. That's what the Bible says. But now let's see what else Jesus does. In verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, people have looked at this spot and wrinkle thing, and they've interpreted it to mean sin. Well, it could mean sin. But I want you to see this, that it should not have spot or wrinkle or anything, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay, now, along with the sin, do you think it's possible that God would look at the body of Christ as having a blemish if the body of Christ tried to live according to something that doesn't line up to His Word? See, people are focused on sin, but it's more than sin, it's truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth will make you free, but if you don't know the truth, you can't be made free in the truth that, in the freedom that truth could make you. You see this? He says that Jesus wants to present the church to himself with no spot, wrinkle, or blemish, etc. and so forth. That means the husband's responsibility is to do everything he can to see to it that wife can be presented to Jesus with no spot, blemish, wrinkle of any kind whatsoever. It's not just the sin, it's the other. It's walking in truth. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Jesus loves the church as his own body. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says we are the body of Christ, does it not? And so we see verse 28. Jesus does verse 28. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. He nourishes and cherishes the church. How does he do that? Well, he does it through the Bible. He does it through the Word. He does it through truth. He does it through the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. Remember that? He will take that, he will take of mine and make it known unto you. He will show you things to God. The Holy Spirit works a work to glorify Jesus in us. The Holy Spirit works a work as an ambassador or representative of Jesus so that we can become what's being described here in Ephesians. The husband, likewise, is to be involved this way in the life of his wife. And if he is not doing what he can to see to it that she has this involvement with Jesus, now, there's so much we could get into in this, and I'm just skimming the surface, but I'm doing it in a way that you're going to understand what I'm getting at here, and what we're trying to, the point we're making here. For this cause, or verse 30 says, we're members of his body, his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The Bible, now that's the natural example, but in the realm of the Spirit, the Bible says that when we become born again, we are one spirit with God. Okay? Now that means, you know, my born again spirit, God, we have the same life, the same nature. Okay? We're not, you know, one big collective, you know, like the Borg on Star Trek. We are, you know, we share the same thing. And the natural example of that is the husband and the wife. The husband and the wife leaving the father and the mother, what is that symbolic of? That's symbolic of you leaving the person who gave you the sin nature to embrace the one who's given you the life nature. And when you become born again, what is in you is not what you were born with. What you were born with has been removed by Jesus Christ, and God through Jesus has given to you His own life and His own nature. You are now responsible to a new Father. Okay, now, in verse 32, this is a great mystery. Well, I guess it is, Paul. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So we have two things. The wife is supposed to reverence the husband, and the husband is supposed to love the wife. How is the husband supposed to love the wife? The husband is supposed to love the wife even as Christ loved the church. How is the wife supposed to submit to the husband even as the church submits to Jesus? And if this isn't happening, then you have a disruption of what God established. Now, Jesus said, you have to love me so much and be so committed to me that that love and commitment could appear to other people, even to your own relatives, that you hate your family. How does that fit into wives, submit yourself to your husband no matter what? Let me ask you another question. When Jesus was making that statement in Luke 14 about loving me so much it looks like hate, was he speaking to the men only? Or was he speaking to the men and the women? Was he speaking to everybody? Well, of course he was. Now, how does this fit in to submission? Here's where submission becomes rebellion. And here's where I can get into a lot of hot water. It's when a wife submits to her husband to the point that it takes her away from Jesus. That's when it becomes rebellion to God. Oh, you're submitted to the old man, but you are in rebellion to what Jesus said in Luke 14.
But I'm the head of this house.
Okay, scenarios. What if the wife is married to a guy and he wants her to go out and party with him? Drink, maybe get drunk, maybe even smoke a little dope. Is she supposed to submit? Well, what if he wants her to get into pornography with him? I mean, is she supposed to submit? Well, no, but Brother Martin, you know, you're kind of talking about lost people there. You know, this, like you said, this is the body of Christ, all right? Well, let's talk about the body of Christ then. I mean, you know, you could even take that as far as the husband being committed to a church, but it's one of these churches that teaches that, you know, we are all one with the life energy of nature and all this kind of garbage, and he goes all the time. He goes to church all the time, but he wants her to go with him to that church. Yet here she is born again and she loves Jesus. Is she supposed to go with him? Is she supposed to go with him? Some of you don't even know. Some of you don't know how to answer that. The looks on your face is like, well, I don't know. I mean, he is going to church. What did Jesus say and what did Paul write in Ephesians? What did Luke 14, Ephesians 5, what's in God's Word? And therein lies the problem. Most people don't know and they don't understand it. Is she supposed to go to that kind of a church? Well, no, Brother Martin, because that church doesn't even preach Jesus. And so, no, she shouldn't go to that church. I mean, that's, she should take her stand. And if she were to go to other people in the church and say, what am I going to do? I mean, my husband, why, he wants to go to this weirdo church, you know, where they talk about the birds and the caterpillars and the trees and the life energy. And I mean, they don't even talk about Jesus. I mean, well, no, you shouldn't go to that church. I mean, that's some kind of a cult, some kind of weirdo stuff. You know, you need to be in this church right here. And everybody in the church would probably agree. But yet they're going to tell her she needs to be in submission to her husband. All right, let's move it up a step. Wife's born again. Husband's born again. But he's kind of lukewarm. He refuses to go to church any time other than Sunday morning. He will not go on Sunday night. He will not go on Wednesday night. He will not go when they have guest speakers come in for a week or anything like that. The only time he goes is Sunday morning. And he gives her a hard time royally over this. I don't know why you need to go. Bless God, we're born again. We get all we need on Sunday mornings. I mean, I don't want you going. Sunday night, I want you home here with me. Wednesday night, I want you home here with me. Through the week, I want you home here with me. I love Jesus just as much as you do. And you're supposed to be in submission to me. What's she supposed to do? Boy, I'm getting fewer reactions now. You guys are just staring. What's she supposed to do? Oh, now wait a minute. He's a Christian. He's a Christian. What's she supposed to do? She's supposed to go to church? She's supposed to stay home? Why? Let's move it up a notch. He goes to church. She goes to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. When the guest speakers come in, they're there every time the doors open. But then something incredible happens. She gets filled with the Holy Ghost. But the church they're going to says that that's not for today. Tongues is of the devil, all that kind of stuff. And she's frustrated. Well, then a friend of hers invites her. We're having a special guest speaker at our church. You want to come by? Oh, yes. You know, I'd love to go to your church because you folks believe like I do now. You know, and I thank you for praying with me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'd love to come and visit your church and just experience that kind of an atmosphere once in my life. So she goes on Monday night and is like, oh my goodness, breath of fresh air, living water, Jesus is here. Wow, that person got healed. And those people got filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, Oh, God, this is what I'm looking for. So she goes home, and she says, honey, talk, explain. What? You know that's not what we believe. You can't go to that church. What's wrong with you? You need to be here in a good, solid church. Have I ever denied you going to church? Have I ever refused to go to church with you? Don't we serve at church? Don't we teach a Sunday school class at church? And you're going to leave? Do you not understand what the Bible says? The Bible says that you're to be in submission to me. I'm the head of the home. And we're in church. I am committed to the Lord. I am going. What do you mean you're going to go to another church? How is that submission, sweetheart wife of mine? And what's she supposed to do? Have you noticed with each level it gets more and more quiet? What's she supposed to do? Is she supposed to go to a church that can lead her in a deeper walk relative to this spirit-filled relationship she now has with God? Or is she supposed to be in submission to her husband and stay in a church that is teaching the people that what this wife has experienced is not of God? What's she supposed to do? What do you think the people in the husband's church are telling? Telling her, telling him? That she's in rebellion, right? What do you think the people in the spirit-filled church are telling the wife? So the wife's getting, from both sides, two different stories. And yet she has to go back home in that atmosphere. What's she supposed to do? Now, dear hearts, let's raise the bar a little higher. Honey, listen, this has been going on now for 2 years. You going to that church, me going to this church. I'm sorry. I've talked to the pastor. You're in rebellion. You're into stuff that we don't know what's going on in that church. And if you do not leave that church and come back where you belong and submit to me the way you're supposed to, I am divorcing you. Now, what does she do? This is the quietest yet. And we haven't even reached the top level. What's she supposed to do? Think about this. Is this heavy or what? The religious answer is she leaves and goes back with her husband. But does that line up with Luke 14 and Ephesians 5? Now see, here's where people could say, he's advocating divorce. Did I say that?
No.
It's the husband that threatened the divorce. I didn't say do it. But see, these are issues that people in the body of Christ don't want to deal with. And these are things that folks don't want to talk about. Here's the priority according to religious mindset. The priority is the wife stays in submission to maintain peace in the home. But Jesus said, you've got to be so in love with me and so committed to me that the world could look at it and think you hate your own family. Well, I don't understand why you don't go back to the church with your husband. What? You don't love him anymore? Can you see this? What's she supposed to do? And, my goodness, let's make it even worse. In the Spirit-filled church, she learns about praying in the Spirit. She learns about following God. She learns about spiritual maturity. She learns about the gifts and callings of God. And she also finally figures out she is called to be a, God forbid, preacher. A teacher of the Word of God to travel and teach in churches. And he says, you're all what? Don't you understand? According to the Bible, God does not allow a woman to teach a man. We've been through all this before. So let's cut the story short. He says, You are so out of order and so unscriptural and so not of God. Is this the kind of garbage you're getting at that tongue-talking church that you go to? Oh my goodness, it's a cult! Listen, I've tolerated you going to that church and I've lived with it and everything's been okay. But if you think I'm going to stand by and let you get so far out of God's will that you do something that Scripture doesn't even support, I'm sorry, woman. If you pursue this thing of being a teacher, I will divorce you. What's she to do? These things get complicated now, don't they? But now let's reverse it. What if the husband says, honey, you know, I believe God has called me to be an evangelist. Now they're both, now listen closely. They're both born again, spirit filled. Okay. He says, honey, I believe God has called me to be an evangelist. And she looks at him and she says, really? Listen, I've seen the lives that these evangelists live. They're never home. They have a hard time financially. They struggle. They suffer. You've got a good job. You're making $150,000 a year, and you're going to give that up? What are we supposed to do as a family? Sweetheart, I love you, but I can't go along with this. You pursue this calling, I'm divorcing you and taking the kids with me. What's he do? Man, you guys are really... I mean, I can hear those wheels turning. I don't know. What does he do? What does he do? Luke 14. If you don't hate your mother, brother, father, sister, aunt, uncle, dog, cat, parakeet, and everything, and in your and your own life, you cannot be my disciplined follower. Now, see, there are people that would take issue with me, take me outside to the brim of the hill to cast me down, to stone me, to throw things at me and all, because of what I'm sharing with you today. But you know what? I'm guessing that maybe most of you here have never heard a message like this relative to submission. When is submission rebellion? It's when you are submitting to the will of a person in place of submitting to the will of God. That's when submission becomes rebellion. Now, here's the problem. Could something like this lead to divorce? Absolutely. Absolutely. What did Jesus say? If you do not bear your cross. Talk to people that have been through divorce. Have they said things like, it's the most horrible, painful experience I've ever had, and so on and so forth? If you do not bear your cross, you cannot be my disciplined follower. Honey, I'm divorcing you to be an evangelist is a whole lot different than, honey, you become an evangelist and I'm divorcing you. There is a great difference between the two. What's the answer? Well, the answer is this. Individually, you must Luke 14 yourself. You have to come to the place that you love Jesus more than anything else. Can this make life at home a hell on earth? Yeah, it could. Absolutely could. It could make it one of the worst existences that you've ever been in your life. I'm not even talking to physical abuse. The emotional stuff and all that. You have to, if you're going to be Luke 14, a disciple, this is what Jesus said, not some preacher and not headquarters and the Sunday school curriculum and all that. This is what Jesus said in God's Word. Jesus said, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciplined follower. Therefore, if you are taking the will of a husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, mom, dad, whatever, and placing it above God's will in your life, I don't care what you call yourself, you are not a disciple. Now, you're born again and you're in the kingdom. You haven't been kicked out. but you're not a disciple. You're not a disciplined follower. And I'm here to tell you today, I am convinced this is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians do not know what their calling is. It's because they have been submitting to the calling of another person instead of Jesus. And until you submit fully to Jesus Christ, you're not going to understand the fullness of what your ministry and calling is. This is heavy. This is another reason why it is not good for people to be unequally yoked. And too many times in the body of Christ, we preach that's talking about lost people and Christians being born again. No, it's beyond that. If you marry somebody who is not Luke 14-ing themselves, you are unequally yoked. But because these kinds of things are not taught in our churches from childhood up, you end up with people where almost the entire congregation is nowhere near Luke 14. And they submit to everything. They're born again and going to heaven. And maybe even spirit-filled. But they are submitting to everything else other than Jesus. They do not hate their family. Now again, you know when I'm just using the words he used. And you know I'm not talking about hate. I'm talking about what Jesus talked about there. Now, here's the hard part. How will you answer God if he asks you, why didn't you obey me and go establish the church in Bangkok? Or whatever the calling would be, okay? Do you honestly believe that you can look at him and say, because my husband or wife said they would divorce me if I did this? You think God will say, oh, sorry, didn't know that. It's okay then. Never mind. Forget that. In that case, everything's cool. I'm glad you submitted to the godly order of the home. What is the godly order of the home? The godly order of the home is for the husband and wife to be edifying each other toward Luke 14. That is the godly order of the home. This is a hard saying. Who can receive it? Who can hear it? Because it sounds like I'm advocating division in the home. But didn't Jesus himself say, I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring division? To set a mother against a daughter. Remember that? It's not because he's trying to divide. He's trying to unify people. But when people are not unified with Jesus, they can't be unified in the home. You can both be born again, even filled with the Holy Spirit, but that does not mean you're unified with Jesus. It just means you're in the kingdom. But it doesn't mean you're walking in fellowship with him. Remember the example, Stephen and me? Now, here's the problem. The what ifs. Pastor Martin, may I sit and talk with you? Yes. My husband tells me if I don't leave this church, he's divorcing me. What do I do? Well, what do I say? Here's what I say. Go talk to somebody else. Please go talk. My first response, what has God told you to do? See, that's how I get bailed out. What has God told you to do? Well, I firmly believe that I'm supposed to be here. Or it could be the husband. You know, my wife says she's going to divorce me if I don't leave the church. What? I firmly believe I'm supposed to be here. How do you know that? I mean, you prayed about this. You know you're supposed to be here. God told you to be here. Yes. Let's read Luke 14. Now, we need to pray that your husband, wife, has her eyes open. Because there is a demonic influence. I'm not saying they're possessed, but Satan's trying to work a bad work in this thing. Somehow. Satan. So we need to pray that your husband or wife, their eyes are open. And that they see this. And that their heart would be sensitive to what God is saying to them. But beyond that, officially, I cannot tell you let the divorce happen. But if you are going with God, I will stand by you every step of the way. This is a hard thing for some people to understand. How could a pastor stand beside somebody who is facing a divorce when neither one has committed adultery? It's because if somebody is following God, the pastor's responsibility is to shepherd the sheep in the direction of the great shepherd. And now, the shepherd of the church is faced with, do I reject this individual who may end up getting divorced because they have chosen to do what God has told them to do? Or do I embrace that lamb and shepherd and love that lamb as the great shepherd loves and ministers and nourishes all the sheep? This kind of a message puts me at great odds with many in the body of Christ. I know that. But then again, if you understand the magnitude of what Jesus said in Luke 14, it puts Jesus at odds with a lot of people in the body of Christ. There are so many people that just simply do not understand these things, and they misappropriate the words of Luke of Ephesians 5 without understanding the principle established in Luke 14. Now, it's very ideally, here's the situation: that the husband and wife, they may not understand everything, but they agree to let Jesus be number one in the relationship. To the point that if wife, your calling is to be evangelist, I will support you in this. If need be, I will stay home and I'll be Mr. Mom. Go with you when I can. We'll do everything we can to get direction from God on how you and I are both to work together so that this calling is fulfilled. What my role is in this, and so on and so forth. The wife is to respond the same way. If they don't know their callings at this point, then the prayer should be, I am committed to you, but I'm first committed to Christ. I'm so committed to Jesus. Now listen. I am so committed to Jesus, and I love you so much, though I love Him more, that when you find out what your calling is, I will support it. I don't care what it is. I will support it. And here's what will happen. If both are seeking God diligently, somehow, some way, their callings are going to somehow mesh together. Now, I don't understand all of it. I can't give you the mathematics, okay? But somehow those callings are going to mesh. It will flow. Somehow, it will flow. Yes, we've seen too many examples in the body of Christ of disorder. Disorder in pastors and evangelists and all the rest of them. We've seen that. But it doesn't have to be that way. There can be order. If both are seeking Jesus and they love Him more than they love their own families, there will be a flow somehow. Am I advocating divorce? No. I am absolutely not advocating divorce. Am I saying that it could, that Luke 14-ing your life could cause divorce? No. Luke 14-ing your life won't cause divorce. What will cause divorce is a spouse who refuses to love Jesus more than you. That's what could cause divorce. Because if you're both Luke 14-ing your lives, divorce won't happen. See what I'm saying? But could divorce take place as a result of one spouse Luke 14-ing? Yes. Yes, it could. Is it God's plan? No. Is it God's will? No. But if a person chooses to follow Jesus and the spouse decides to be stubborn about it and be in rebellion and try to misappropriate Ephesians chapter 5, divorce could be the result. What is our role in that case? Our role is to be supportive of both. Not in agreement necessarily with everything that's going, but our role as the body is to love both of them, even if they end up getting divorced. We are to love them because operating in the ministry of reconciliation, first and foremost, there needs to be a reconciliation to Jesus. Maybe the one spouse, that's not the problem, but the other one that was stubborn, maybe that's where they need a reconciliation to the fullness of a relationship with Jesus Christ. How many of you are understanding something a little bit differently today than you have before? Can you see how that just this sermon could be very divisive in the body of Christ? It shouldn't be, but it is. And the reason it is because we have been taught to focus more on interpersonal relationships than we have on a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we've been taught that focusing on the interpersonal relationship is developing the relationship with Jesus Christ. If you focus first on your relationship with Jesus Christ, the interpersonal relationships will work out. But even if my spouse does not focus on the relationship with Jesus, and I do, I will have my Luke 14:33 priorities in order. I will be loving Jesus more than anything or anybody else. Then I can become my disciplined follower. I may be bearing the cross of a lousy home life, but I will be his disciplined follower. For some people, this could be a challenging message, and it's very possible that you know somebody who's going through something like this. Please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying you jump out of a relationship at the first sign of conflict over who goes where to church or who serves God in what capacity. Please do not misunderstand me. I am not advocating strife in the home. But I want to ask you this question here as we're closing. What do you think Jesus would say to the husband and wife if they were to stand before him and ask the question, Jesus, which is more important, for me to do what I know you have said to do, or for me to do what my spouse wants to keep peace in the home? Which do you think Jesus would say? You know what? I think you know what he'd say. But it's easy to come up with what we know he would say. It's a lot easier to do that than it is to live it. So again, as hard as this sounds, we have to love Jesus more than our own families, our own lives, if we want to be his disciplined follower. If you don't want to be his disciplined follower and live in the fullness of what he's called you to do in this life, you can choose that, still go to heaven, and other things will happen, good things will happen. Yeah, he'll still love you. But if you want to live in the fullness of what God has available for you, you have to Luke 14 your life. It's not always easy, but you can do it. And here's the thing. When you're doing Luke 14 to your life, the peace that passes all understanding will begin to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Tell you what, Jesus is the best Savior you are ever going to have. Stand and worship Jesus, the source of your salvation.